Welcome to Black and Red All Over, an Anglican podcast where we share and celebrate the rich heritage of the Anglican way as found in our confessional texts and conforming theologians. I'm Richard Tarsitano, the pastor of Trinity Anglican Church in beautiful Connersville, Indiana, and I'm joined by my co-host Stephen Wedgeworth, pastor of Christ Church Anglican in South Bend, Indiana. If you enjoy the show, please like and subscribe, tell your friends, and of course, buy them a prayer book. Well, hello, Stephen. We've been away for a while. So good to see you.
Yes, absolutely. Glad to be back. Had a great Christmas season here, and I hope you did as well there.
We certainly did. And I would definitely ask for the prayers of our, people listening to this, and of course, for your prayers, Stephen, for my daughter, Elsie, who's been ill. That's why we've been not having episodes as rapidly as we would like. So please keep Elsie in your prayers. And I do hope everyone had a lovely Christmas. And now we're in Epiphany Tide, which is also a wonderful time of year. Great prayer book propers for Epiphany Tide. Mm-hmm. Last week, Romans 12. I mean, if you can't preach on Romans 12, you should just probably stop anything.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
All right. So I think today we are, tackling an important article, Article 22, and this is our habit. If you have, we'll be reading this out of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer International Edition, and that's be found on page 637. But Article 22 is of purgatory, and here's the text. The Romish doctrine concerning purgatory pardons worshiping and adoration, as well of images as of relics, and also invocation of saints, is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of scripture, but rather repugnant to the word of God. So a short one, but a lot going on.
Yeah, this is one of those articles, before I was Anglican, I really only had exposure to United States Episcopalians, and then maybe the occasional, British character you interact with. And so I was shocked when I read this article. I was like, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? This is pretty clear. It just, straightly says no to this host of things and practices, which, so many people associate, I guess, with like a high church ceremonial Catholic, but also in Anglicanism, too. Mm-hmm. But here it is. No, they're just kind of blasting away at a number of classic Reformation issues. And the title, it could be potentially misleading, is not only about purgatory.
Yes.
It should be purgatory, et cetera.
It's kind of an interesting thing. In reading through commentaries on that, I find that people sort of, you could make an argument that they're all kind of interrelated into purgatory in some ways. If you think of kind of like the sort of vast superstructure of extra biblical piety that surrounds this kind of stuff, it's all kind of built in together. And so, yeah, you're absolutely right. Like, there's a lot more going on here in purgatory, but that's sort of the ultimate end to all of these practices, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that was the concrete crisis or controversy, which then exploded and made them think about all the other issues. Yeah,
that's right. And you mentioned this is important to the Reformation, but it is an important thing to Anglican theologians. I mean, I think really the first. So you mentioned American Episcopalianism, sort of modern American Episcopalianism, and a certain amount of Britishism in the Church of England. I think probably the first real salvo against this to sort of decide to not read it in the way it had been read before, famously Tract 90 by Newman says that it really invents a very novel way of reading this text that isn't supported by anyone before him and many people after him. But then eventually this becomes a common way of reading it among a lot of people, particularly as the ritualistic movement of the 20th century grows. The ecumenical movement of the 20th century, which is something we can't forget. So it becomes sort of the smoothing of the edges of confessional formulas becomes the coin of the realm of the late 20th century. And there are a lot of people who just go along with that and, to hell with what the confessions of their church actually say, which was not the path towards uniformity or strength against modernity and progressivism and all the other things that come out of that.
Right. Yeah, I guess what did they do? They say, oh, well, you just can't do it the Roman way.
Right,
Like
sure, yeah.
it's yeah, like the, it's not talking about these things necessarily in and of themselves. It's talking about a particular Roman abuse. And then the next step is, and hey, Romans don't actually believe that either. That was all just a big misunderstanding, right?
Right.
And then you've kind of come full circle to say, well, actually, this doesn't really apply to anything that anyone cares about.
Yeah, which is ironic because, you know, if one goes to the sources and looks at the way in which these things are being argued within the Anglican way for 500 years, there are plenty of references. I mean, you know, if you, one reads something like Bellarmine, who's defending these practices, his position is that all of this is true and is necessary for the Christian life. And so there's a sense that I think you're absolutely right to notice that sort of pretending that this isn't an issue in order to, you know, essentially allow people to have a closer and closer supposed union is, you know, untrue and doesn't hold up.
Yeah, I saw a quote was shared with me, and actually it was from, I think it was from Dom Gregory Dick, so not someone I typically agree with, but this is just a good line. He said, you know, the modern instinct is to keep the words, but to like dissolve any strict meaning so that like we can all agree to say something even if we don't believe it.
Right.
I'm like, whoa, that's
So,
actually right on, right? Like, just
yeah.
say it. Who cares? Like, don't worry about what it actually means if you care about it or believe it. Just say it.
Or to quote the prophet, peace, peace, where there is no peace, right? To say the thing that's not true, just to get agreement among people, and it's ultimately a lie. I think that's absolutely right.
So the things they hit on here, purgatory, obviously that's like the first one. That's what it's named after. But then you have pardons. And so this is the pardoning of the punishment. So you go to purgatory to deal with the punishment of your sins. In Catholic theology, it can be a little bit complicated because they'll say, oh, the guilt of the sin has been remitted, but not the punishment. So you still have to have the
And
punishment to get rid of that.
then that gets even more complicated, where you have temporal punishment, as opposed to say, and then that temporal punishment can also be not just on earth, which would make some sense about temporal, but also to be then expiated in purgatory. So these pardons have, you know, you could see how this developed, and the history of this is pretty clear, where pardons were being given to people from over strict temporal penance. And you hear some of these cases where, you know, there's the famous case of like of someone who sinned, came back to the church, and had to sort of lie over the doorway of the church, and people would step over them for some period of time. And it seems in around the Nicene era that bishops were given authority to lessen that kind of penance. And then, you know, as the purgatory, you know, again, that's it all come the root of this, in the 6th century, you know, as purgatory becomes more and more of a doctrine within the Western Church, it then, of course, that was moved into even taking off your punishment there. Which of course is such a gigantic leap from what the original perfectly reasonable doctrine consisted of, right?
In Luther's 95 Theses, he makes that in one of his statements. He says you can only pardon someone from a penalty that you imposed on them.
Right,
You know, you can't pardon people from penalties that other people imposed on them.
right.
And you can't necessarily pardon, you know, obviously, if God had indeed imposed such a penalty, you wouldn't necessarily have the ability to interact with that, interfere with that. So it's getting at this pardons, but of course, that's then going to apply to like, oh, so what is a priestly pardon? You know, when do
Sure.
these happen? So this could be relevant to our doctrine of absolution, our doctrine of meeting with the minister for private confession and absolution, and then also these extra feats of doing penitential acts for purgatory. So yeah, the article here saying we the Anglicans do not hold the same view of absolution that would be the same as a Roman pardon.
Yeah, and you know, or you know, or the idea, you know, and this gets particularly nefarious, that the church has an infinite, you know, treasury of merit, which off of the supererogated works of the saints, which it can then apply to people, including that, you know, the idea the Pope can spring people from thousands of years of purgatory for various acts that they do whenever he feels like it, or Again, yeah, you can see how eventually this sort of becomes a matter of sort of pay to play within so much of the European experience. So instead of doing penance, I pay, and I could even pay off the debt, the sin debt, my goodness, the sin debt of someone in the next life, which is.
Yeah. So, yeah, clearly the Anglican religion rejects that view.
Yes.
And the next one, worshiping and adoration, as well of images and of relics. Important here to point out that the articles were, they were published in both English and Latin.
Correct.
And you don't have to privilege one of the art, you know, one of those over the others. Not like the Latin is more authoritative or anything. I mean, this is, of course, a vernacular church. That's the whole point of the project.
Right.
But they still did use both. And this article is a good one to take a look over at the Latin, just so you can understand that in English, it says worship and adoration. But in the Latin, it also uses a word that means veneration. So this is a big picture rejection of image worship. It's not a narrow precision strike at only one kind of image use. It includes veneration as well as adoration and worship.
Absolutely. Yeah, there's absolutely no room for any kind of distinction there. This is a wholesale rejection, which again was a lot of the Western Church's position. It is a wholesale rejection of the idea that you could somehow worship the prototype, worship the thing through an image or statuary, that there's no distinction made for that in scripture. There's no distinction of that made in the early church. I mean, and you have so many examples. One could pick, you know, Epiphanius or even in Origins against Celsus. Celsus makes this exact point, and Origins says that's not the Christian doctrine. We would never, ever do that. Don't do that.
Yeah.
And one wouldn't base one's whole religion off of Origen, but this is not a controversial point for him. This is something that could be observed in all the Christian churches, as he mentions. And so that's obviously an innovation that happens over a period of time and should actually not be that surprising to us,
right?
Because this is the way, you know, as we read over and over and over again in the Old Testament, this is the way the pagans worship. This is the way people who are not people of God worship. So it's not an enormous surprise that this finds its way into the worship of the church. The tragedy is that it isn't excised by faithful men. But
Yeah, no, the problem here, as we've kind of hinted at and mentioned, right, is not only that Catholics do image worship, but it sunk in relatively early in the history of the church, you know, by the so-called Seventh Ecumenical Council.
Right.
Now, that council is itself overturning a previous ecumenical council.
Sure.
So obviously controversy. there was
and
no
course,
consensus.
In the West, that itself is a controversial thing. It's rejected by the Synod of Frankfurt, where it's instead defended that, you know, you could use images for historical remembrance and ornament, but not for veneration. So this
That's
is
right.
the idea that Nicaea II was universally accepted when it happened is, I think, something that's brought up by people who are desperately seeking an authority. But unfortunately, the historical record, you just have to ignore a lot of stuff that's going on and the politics of it in order to
that's
get
right.
there.
And there's, you know, people want this magic number 7, and they want 7 councils.
It's the number of completeness, Stephen.
That's right. Yeah, they want that.
7 sacraments, 7 councils. Yes, yes, yes.
Yeah. And the council is basically accepted by theologians like John of Damascus and then Thomas Aquinas. So it does force the tradition-minded Anglican here to reckon with the trickiness of history.
It's interesting. You mentioned Aquinas. It's fascinating. It's, you know, I scholars are back and forth in this, and reading it, you could, there's some thought that he actually hasn't read Nicaea II, which is interesting. And because he kind of comes to his conclusion sort of backwards engineering, and you could make an argument that, and whether or not he read Greek is an interesting question as well.
Right.
And as often as is thought that he didn't. But yeah, you're absolutely right. I mean, this, by now there's this kind of modern consensus around it, but this wasn't a thing in the past. And you have to sort of, again, push it into the past and say that this was the consensus of people when it was not.
Yeah, I mean, Thomas, he's interesting because he does often end up supporting, you know, his like conclusion
Right.
is that he supports a doctrine that we now associate as a Catholic doctrine that we Protestants wouldn't agree. But he'll often kind of redefine them
Yes.
along the way. I mean, this happens with this doctrine of transubstantiation.
Yes.
Does he
Yes.
really teach transubstantiation? It's not obvious to me that he does.
Is it, or with the Immaculate Conception is the same thing. It's fascinating the way he goes through that, and has led many people, to call him not an, to call him Immaculist rather than Immaculate.
In fact, even this past week, I saw someone, they had a quote from him explaining the creed. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And he said, well, you actually shouldn't believe in the church. You only believe in God. So what we mean when we say in the church is we believe that God keeps the church holy. You know, God makes the church holy.
You can just hear
But
people's
we'll
heads
still
exploding. Yeah.
Yeah, but he said, but we'll still say I believe in the church
Yeah.
because, you know, it's better that way. So he's a tricky character, but anyway, I guess the bigger picture though, yeah, the use of images. So what is
Right.
now the Anglican view of images? Post-Puritanism and especially post-19th, 20th century, images are very important to many Anglicans.
Yes.
I was greatly disappointed at the king's coronation to notice that there was basically a Greek Orthodox icon right there in the cathedral.
Yes.
And I thought this wouldn't have been the case historically, right? You wouldn't have that in that location. And I visited churches that are, I'm very friendly with. I like them a lot, but yeah, they have icons and particular imagery all over the sanctuary.
But
And so that is the modern sort of state of affairs. Most
yes.
Anglicans are fine with lots of images. Maybe they draw certain lines at what they do with them, maybe not.
Yes, maybe not, but yes.
And they'd be very surprised if you came out strongly critical of the use of images in worship, I think.
Yeah, I think that's generally right. But that is a new thing, right? That is a post, basically a 20th century innovation that sort of worked its way through. I think there's sometimes people, it's silly, they think they're pretty. Like you can't, there's a certain sense in which people, particularly people who are converts to the Anglican way, are rejecting things. And so they see this as being so foreign to, say, for instance, the Baptist church they went to when they were a kid, and it represents this connection back to something older and more ancient in their minds. And so that's why they like it. And us oftentimes it is that, not all, a lot of times that it is that deep in terms of like the theology of it, rather, and this is many ways in which why adhering to confessions actually protects us from ourselves. Because rather than relying upon my own sense of proper aesthetics or things I like, I'm actually kept a little bit in check against that. But that, I mean, one would hope that that's the way it works. But oftentimes, I think it's the Wild West out there a little bit.
Another important resource from the formularies to kind of shore up this perspective is the Book of Homilies. The Book of Homilies, it's unfamiliar to many people, and to some people who do know about it, they're scared to death of it because they read it and they go, what? Definitely the biggest, baddest homily of them all, right? The one that is the most challenging for people to reckon with because they don't expect it, is the homily against idolatry. I mean, it comes out full force, guns blazing, as an anti-icon, an anti-image homily. That is
Oh, yes.
very, very strict.
Oh, yeah. And I think that makes perfect sense when one considers the context in which it was written. I mean, the amount of idolatry that had penetrated the church for generations, it was an emergency. It really was. And, how that homily is applied, parish by parish, diocese by diocese is fascinating. But it really should be for Anglicans, the default position should be if the congregation is misusing images, then they've become a danger to their sanctification and should be and should be eliminated. That shouldn't be controversial. I mean, that's true of all sorts of things in the life of the church. If there's a thing that becomes an idol, it should be eliminated.
So the article here says no worship, no adoration, no veneration. The homily could, I think, reasonably be taken to mean don't even have them. You know, no images, get them out of here.
Yes.
They're wrong. You shouldn't even, they shouldn't exist. Now, from my study, and you can jump in and give me your thoughts too, that strict view of no images, period, it pretty much was widely held in the first couple of centuries of Anglicans, even by people you wouldn't expect. You know, Lancelot Andrews is extremely strict on this. Jeremy Taylor, you know, the churches in his diocese are famously bare, just white plaster walls. So that does seem to be the view out there. Now, we have some evidence that it was not the case, you know, in the actual royal chapels. You know, the queen
the famous,
has a crucifix or
her
something.
Silver crucifixes, which was controversial at the time. I mean, and the controversy matters to us, right?
So there were some exceptions. You have to be honest about that. But it does seem to be, it was pretty much an iconoclastic church for a while. And then eventually you get to a settlement, which I think is probably the norm, like the safer norm now to say, is that you could have them for kind of decoration. You know, they could be there to illustrate a history book or to provide some sort of art status, but not to be used in the actual practice of one's worship. And so that means they could have them around, but they would discourage them from being, you know, in sort of worship spaces proper, or whatever stained glass would be there would tend to be more like narrative pictures, and they're up high. They're not focuses on portraits. You know, certainly near the altar or anything like that. They would keep it away from there. And I think that's the norm even into the 20th century.
That's absolutely right. And if we look at the development of this, or how did Christian churches eventually start having images, you could sort of make an argument that sort of the second generation or the second version of the feeling of the church toward images is that kind of ornament, historical thing, right? Where they shied away from images of individual people or representations of people. But for instance, Augustine talks of his church having on the chalice a picture of the Good Shepherd, right? Now, it wasn't meant to be a picture of Jesus. He actually is actually quite clear about that, which is interesting. But it's an emblem or a symbol that reminds us of Jesus, not meant to be sort of a representation of him, which is, you know, you mentioned the homily on the peril of idolatry. You know, Jules' point in a lot of that is that, you know, what we're making, if we're not, it can, is essentially a lie, right? If we're not careful. And there's a lot of controversy over this now, right? Where people, you know, do you really want to have a Scandinavian looking Jesus, or should Jesus be brown, or can you make Japanese Jesus, or all these kinds of things? You in some ways actually prevent a lot of this controversy and stuff. If you kind of go, well, maybe we don't need to have necessarily all sorts of pictures of what we think maybe Jesus looked like.
So you
mentioned sort of into the, like, I'm blessed enough to be in an older Episcopal church setting. You know, obviously we're part of the Reformed Episcopal Church now, but our stained glass windows go back to 1850, and they're very careful in the things that they represent. For example, instead of having a picture of Jesus, they have a picture of a lamb. No pictures of the Father, even though the church is called Trinity. So no old white man with a beard pointing around.
Yeah.
And they also have a picture of the dove to represent the Holy Spirit. So those kinds of things were on purpose reflections of that reticence to go all in on making images of God. That was still very much a thing in 1850 in America, and would have been just reflected the norm of that. I think it's also worth noting that there wasn't, like, the breaking of stuff also doesn't happen, right? There isn't nearly as much within the Anglican context. There's a carefulness not to to destroy everything, particularly not to destroy things without authority allowing it. Right.
Yeah.
There's an enthusiasm is tampered down. There's sort of the Josiah doctrine.
Yeah.
There has to be some lawful authority that says get rid of a thing rather than a bunch of a posse getting together to remake the church.
Yeah, there were early little flare-ups of that kind of right after Henry dies. We're like, hey, we can go to town, right?
Yeah.
And but pretty quickly they shut that down, and most of England's historic cathedrals, they didn't do that. And you know, many of them, they would take out things like the rood screens. A few of those survive, but many of those are
Right.
gone, or modified anyway. But
Yeah.
a lot of the stained glass is still actually there. They preserve that, so yeah, they didn't destroy that. Now, this view of being very careful about images, even like a stained glass window, as you were talking about, yeah, it's still there even in the 19th century, your church being a case. But I was reading the correspondence between the Bishop of Boston at the time, Manton Eastburn, and
Ah.
Church of, I think is it Advent, Church of the Advent, which is the
Yeah,
first
yeah,
kind
yeah,
of
yeah,
like Anglo-Catholic ritualist church. And of course, Bishop Eastburn, he's really, really
Yes.
anti-Tractarianism. He's really motivated, and they're fighting, they're going to town, butting heads. He won't even visit them for like
Wow. I didn't
two
realize that.
different, yeah, there are two different priests' tenures where he didn't even go.
Wow.
And I don't know
Okay.
if that was the right thing to do or not, but anyway, that's how anti he was.
Yeah.
But you look up pictures of their sanctuary at the time, and it's pretty minimal, right? Like
Yeah, that's right.
they were just barely introducing little bitty things, and that caused explosion.
Yes. It's just a different
Yes.
history than the one that's generally presented. It's sometimes kind of an inconvenient history. But I think it's important to recognize that that kind of distinctive is good and lovely and can be something to build off of, in fact, that not every church needs to look the same. And in fact, as Anglicans think about the distinctives of being an Anglican and the distinctives of the way Anglicans worship, most people are fine with doing that with like the Book of Common Prayer, where they say, oh, I really love this distinctive. But they're less comfortable with saying, well, what are the distinctives of the way in which Anglicans worship? What did that look like? And I think that's kind of a schizophrenic take. I think what you need both those things together, or at least it works better if those things are working in concert. If
Yeah.
there's never should be a point in my mind when someone opens the Book of Common Prayer in my church and goes, this doesn't make any sense with what I'm reading, with what I'm seeing. That
Sure.
kind of that doesn't make any sense to me as a mission of a church.
Right. And I think that explains why so much of the BCP liturgy gets pruned and attenuated. I
Right.
mean, if you're reading, thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image, neither thou shalt thou bow down to them nor serve them. If you're reading that every Sunday, it's going to be hard to do that.
Right. Or the pruning of the lectionaries, right? When one looks at the modern lectionaries, it is astounding how often they skip Old Testament passages that talk about idolatry or graven images. Whereas if you're
Yep.
using the older lectionaries of full chapters, it is shocking how often that's the focus of the text. It, particularly like even this week, Isaiah 44,
Yes,
a long
absolutely.
discourse on the insanity of using graven images. And if
That's
you are
right.
constantly getting fed that, I think it must, I can't imagine it's easy to have to explain that or try to, dance around that with one's congregation. And my end question is, why would one want to?
Right.
And we're so blessed to have the tradition where we don't have to do that, and it's wonderful. Why put yourself in that position?
Yeah.
And it's unnecessary.
That's right. So, my own kind of my general take when people say, well, so what is the Anglican view on images then? I say, well, clearly no worship. That you can't
Right.
venerate them, you can't be bowing down, you can't be praying to them. Like that's definitely out. And then even like the existence of images. Well, I don't want them in my worship zone, so to speak, right? So I don't want them near the altar or the table. I don't want them kind of anywhere where your attention is being drawn for worship. And if you have pictures like stained glass windows or things in other places, I would say I'm conflicted about it, to be honest. I probably
Sure,
would,
that's fair.
if I were Josiah, I probably would say no, just don't even do it at all.
Right.
But I recognize their prevalence. I recognize that the history of the church is a little bit complicated. So I say, well, as long as there's obviously that they're kind of historical, depictions, they're not meant to be exact. They're sort of teaching you a Bible story, not acting as a point of focus and attention. then I have a little more toleration of it, so long as we're teaching alongside of that and getting people to understand the biblical perspective.
I think that's right. I think that is a really helpful, you know, people talk about the flexibility the Anglican way. I don't know that the Anglican way is actually that flexible, but I think within what you just said is a good, healthy bit of flexibility that can be really, that can totally work in various places and various times, and be reflection of that. Absolutely.
All right, relics.
Relics.
Interesting. Yeah, they're not part of our system. We shouldn't have them.
No. Yes, that's right. And that was not a very controversial thing for Anglicans again. But you can read all sorts of Anglicans writing about relics and their abuse and the how unnecessary they are to the life of the church, and to make them necessary parts of the life of the church is quite cruel in many ways.
Yeah. No to the invocation of the saints. This is also important.
Yes.
Challenges many modern practices, right?
That's right. That's right. Again, totally unnecessary for the Anglican, but there are a lot of people who really cling to this. And sometimes people will bring up the burial service and talk about that. Well, it looks like the Book of Common Prayer is praying for the dead. But what, of course, they're missing is the Matthew. When we look back in the early church and see what is sometimes called prayers for the dead, those really aren't invocations to the saints. They really fit much, much more. What we find in our burial service, where the assumption is the person died in saving faith, and thus we are kind of praying for them because we charitably assume that Christ has saved them and made them part of the elect.
Yeah.
I mean, it's so simple. One can compare, our prayer for at the burial of the dead. So say something like, "For as much as it has pleased Almighty God of His great mercy to take unto Himself the soul of our dear brother here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." I mean, there's an enormous difference between that, which is charitably assuming that God has acted in this person, and that all evidence points to them in the hands of a loving and merciful God. And something like, what one finds, Thomas Rogers has this example in his exposition of the 39 Articles. So compare that prayer to something like, "Hail, Lady Saint Mary, Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, the Gate of Paradise, the Lady of the World, the Light Eternal, the Empress of Hell. Pray unto thy beloved Son Jesus Christ for me and deliver me from all evils. Pray for my sins." There's no, those are very different ideas that are being expressed. And to sort of
That's
conflate
right.
those two ideas is silly.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and I think that the burial service is so simple. You're just saying,
It's wonderful.
we're giving you your servant, take their spirit like that. And
Yes.
it's not meant to suggest that, like, oh, the spirit hasn't actually already gone to the Lord. Like, that's
Right.
not the point.
No.
It's more of an expression of the church community, right? Giving the beloved to God.
We're responding to what God has done, not by somehow ritual forcing God to do something,
Right.
right? Which is
That's
very
right.
different.
And what the BCP does with prayers for, or rather of and about the departed is so instructive, right?
Yes.
Cranmer's first draft, he still does, have kind of prayers for the dead. And he gets dinged for that by several of the other reformers whom he asked their opinions. And they say,
Right.
yeah, this isn't really, this should be changed. This isn't where it needs to be. So he changes it.
And I think even in 1549, there is a reading of that is perfectly in line with I think Christian orthodoxy, but it was too easy to read it in the other direction, right? And that was the problem. And so you're absolutely right. He goes in makes it abundantly clear what we're talking about.
So, the ch prayer for the church militant, importantly, it says, here on
Here on
earth.
earth, right.
And at the end of that, you say, you're basically are giving thanks to God. We
Right.
remember those who've departed. We bless your name. We thank you for what you did in their lives. And then we ask that you give us grace that we could be like them in their virtues.
In faith and fear. Yep.
Yeah, that's how it's treated. So we're not asking for anything to happen to them, that some, you know, there's no change or development going on with them. We're not asking them to do anything for us. We're mentioning them for what God did in their lives and then asking him to do something similar in our lives.
I think another important place where this, I think because so many places have neglected the litany, or sometimes I still places where, of course, we have this massive, beautiful prayer that is so Christocentric for one thing, but also Trinity centric, right? But also ends with the idea that, of course, we have one mediator and advocate.
Yes.
And it's not, that's of course not the only place where that is said in the prayer book, but that repeating of that idea that we actually have one mediator and advocate raises the question, why would I need any other mediators or advocates? Or that if there's one, how could I possibly be expected to appeal to another? So I think the prayer book teaches us already that any kind of invocation of the saints to affect events on earth means, I guess, there are other mediators and advocates, which is a problem for the theology of the prayer book. And of course, the reflection of what we find in the Bible.
Also in the red letter days about various saints, which could be, if you're a Protestant evangelical non-Anglican, you might stumble at that a little bit. Well, two things to say about that. One, they pared it down dramatically from what had been the case. So the only saints, quote unquote, that are in here are going to be Mary, the apostles, and Saint Michael and all angels, right?
There's a sense in which there's sort of the direct retinue of Christ, or like with that, right?
And people who are mentioned in the Bible, right? Like there's Bible names. And if you look at what the prayers, the collects of the day for those days are, well, they're not prayers to these individuals, and they're not prayers for these individuals. They're prayers to God about, again, what he did with these individuals or in and through them. So these are people who are illustrations and examples of what God does in his faithful people.
Yes, and they're often beautiful prayers that, show us how God uses grace to perfect nature and use the individuals for his purposes, and that we that invites us to recognize, well, what part of me is God using for the advancement of his kingdom as an instrument of his glory? And that's so much more powerful than the alternative, which is essentially a synchronistic sneaking in of other forms of worship that should be quite alien to the Christian experience.
So I've really enjoyed having the occasion to think about these various historic names, like, oh, you know, Barnabas. Do I even have I even given two thoughts about Barnabas in my life? Well, now, now I will.
Have to, yeah.
But why am I thinking about him? Well, ultimately, because God is using him to be an encourager, to be a reconciler. That's how he used him in the scriptures, rather, and that's a virtue that we want God to use in us so that we could do something similar.
Powerful. Yeah, it's incredible.
Now it ends with the explanation for why it's rejecting these things. So all these things are fond, vainly invented. So they're really meaningless. People just kind of came up with them. And importantly, not grounded on scripture. So grounded on no warranty of scripture. Proof that Anglicans, as every bit as much as the other Protestants, say that anything for worship or doctrine has to come from the scriptures.
Which we established in Article 6, right?
It's not enough for the scriptures to be silent on them, and so you can just freely speculate. If you're going to take it to the level of worship, of doctrine, it's got to be grounded on the scriptures.
And the article goes even it goes further, just in case. So there's sometimes people say, well, if the silent scripture is silent about these things, then I can do them. It even goes further and says that these practices are repugnant to the word of God. So in fact, the word of God is against them, which it just leaves no room for any of that. And there's plenty of examples of this where we could list many sources in Bible verses that teach the exact opposite of what these doctrines taught, and that the early church held up as examples of why not to do these things. And so the idea of turning to them now is unthinkable, or should be.
No, that's right. So Yeah, the big sort of Reformation clearinghouse article here. All the various issues.
And I have sympathy for people. And there's a certain sense in which one should have sympathy even for Rome in this regard, because it's very so much of the edifice falls if one admits that mistakes have been made, right? And so it's very, very difficult to go back and go, oh no, that was obviously something borrowed from, some sort of folk custom. For example, I think this Epiphanius talks about the young women taking cakes to the Virgin Mary, and he's obviously fighting against this because this is he sees this as worship, and this sort of a thing sort of becomes a custom that just happens and happens and happens, and eventually, let's be honest, weakness causes that to become a part of the church's worship, and then it says, oh, we've been doing it for a while, so I guess we'll just have to keep doing it. The blessing of the Reformation was to be able to say we can delete those practices and return to scriptural to worship. But yeah, I certainly can feel some sympathy for people who recognize that how much saying you're wrong affects what they think is the surety that the Roman Church provides when it really isn't.
Right. Yeah, that's right. Well, there's two more articles here that are, I think, pretty short, pretty non-controversial. We could probably hit those two and wrap things up. And
I think that's right.
they're both kind of Reformation still connected, right? The Anglican view on ministers and worship.
That's right. So 23 of ministering in the congregation. I'm just going to read both of these. 23, it is not lawful for any man to take upon him the office of public preaching or ministering the sacraments in the congregation before he be lawfully called and sent to execute the same. And those who ought to judge lawfully called and sent, which be chosen and called to this work by men who have public authority given unto them in the congregation to call and send ministers into the Lord's vineyard. And then 24, of speaking the congregation in such a tongue as the people understandeth. It is a thing plainly repugnant to the word of God and the custom of the primitive church to have public prayer in the church or to minister the sacraments in a tongue not understood by the people.
Yeah. So there you go. Probably 23 is aimed more at kind of Anabaptist,
Sure.
extremes and errors. 24, obviously, at the time would have been against Roman Catholicism, worshiping only in Latin.
I think it would
But
also apply to people who are speaking in tongues that can't be discerned as
right.
well. So any kind
Yeah.
of enthusiastic versions of that would also be against this
Yes.
article.
Yeah, I agree. It definitely applies to that. Those would have flared up periodically amongst
Yeah.
more so the Anabaptists at the time. Now, very
Right.
common, unfortunately.
Rest. Yeah, that's right.
So, yeah, 23, you've got to have authority to call. There's no impromptu self-ordination, no kind of
Right.
folk takeover of a
Right.
parish.
Right.
Interesting, in this article, they don't say who has authority. Later on, that'll get clarified, but it seems like they did allow themselves a little bit of breadth and flexibility, not to weigh in on that. And then, finally, to do it in the vernacular, to do it in English.
I think that's right. And that sort of breadth of authority, as the Protestant Reformation is kind of figuring itself out, you wanted to have a certain amount of leeway in some of that, or not, not to impose a system necessarily at this point in this. But again, you're absolutely right. There has to be some authority that calls people. I've had people, I'm in a fairly Pentecostal area. I've had folks come to my church and say, boy, this is a lovely church. I'd like to come here. How soon can I preach? And my polite response to them is probably never.
Probably never. Yep.
And that's okay, and they are very offended by this. even though I'm trying to be kind to them as I can be, but how horrible would that be for the charge of souls that are under my care, that I would let some strange person come and bark at them or preach to them without having any authority over them? It just leads to all sorts of horrible problems. That blessedly we are protected from by this article and hopefully one's canons.
Yeah. Yeah. One thing I've noticed, and I've been told this is not always true in every Anglican connotation and context, but for what I'm experiencing, while Anglicans do have great esteem for their ministers, I mean they respect them and they kind of will give them titles and whatnot. In the actual life of the service in the church, the person of the minister kind of fades. It's much more the office. And I think that's why we're
That's
wearing
right.
robes. It's not so much Pastor Stephen's particular spin on life. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the minister proclaiming the word, which really could be anybody so long as they're trained and they fit the biblical qualifications. But so long as they've been given that authority and put there, that's what matters more than the
That's right.
personality.
Yeah, and a wise old priest said to me once that you should be able to halfway through the service just die, and they should be able to drag your body off, throw another guy in the uniform, and just keep rolling, right? Like, well, what are we afraid of? The resurrection's coming. That person's going to be fine. We're just going to keep proclaiming the word. And of course, you know, that probably wouldn't happen in reality. But you want to have a system where that would actually be a real thing, where like next week, nothing changes, right? It's the same gospel proclamation. It's the same sacraments. It's the same word, you know, perpetuated until Christ returns. I think that's actually going to be a really important thing for the future of the church in America and beyond, having that kind of continuity when the cults of personality break down.
Oh, yeah. It also protects future contingencies. I remember when I was in Mississippi, this church, I won't name them exactly, but they had had an issue there. The minister left. Well, he's moved across the street, set up a new church, and he put his name on the sign. So it was like, okay, you want him, this is where you find him.
Right.
And we've got to say, well, that's not the perspective. No, no, it's the lawful authority putting someone in a call. That's what matters. And so, yeah, very needed article there.
Yeah, so much of this assumes that preachers can be sinful too.
Yeah.
Right. And experience plays out that's true. And so, yeah, this is, again, a protecting of the congregation and the minister, and having lawful authority is always a good thing.
Yeah. And then, of course, the language that we can understand. Well, that's why there's a Book of Common Prayer, right?
That's right.
Write
that's
in
right.
English, give it out, because it won't do any good if it's just sounds bouncing around in the room.
Right.
You've got to understand. I mean, this is coming from St. Paul in Corinthians, right? There's got to be interpretation. There's got to be explanation. Got to be teaching.
Absolutely. And this was, you know, the reformers, when looking at this, I mean, just as Jerome said the same thing in making the Vulgate, it was preposterous at the time that you now had a church that said that you couldn't have the language, the service in the vulgar tongue. And of course, you know, people died for this, right? This was an article that people died over. And so that it is an important thing for us to remember and a thing for us to protect. So, yeah, and I certainly wouldn't say that sometimes this is used to say that we should have the absolute simplest language or almost baby talk in services. All churches have a theological language, and that language should be utilized. And so it's always a careful balance. But if you have a text you pass down that you teach children, that is the same year after year after year, generation after generation, boy, it sure becomes easy to have a common text that people can understand and worship through. And of course, the Book of Common Prayer has been that for the Anglican Way for 500 years.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's a difference between being like intelligible, like, truly
right.
intelligible, versus like simple or like subculturally relevant, right? That's a
Right.
different
Right.
idea.
Yes.
People say, oh, we should be culturally relevant. Well, I agree with that, right? We should speak in
Yeah.
English. We should like shake hands when we meet people, you know, give thanks before meals. That's all culturally relevant. I'm for
Right.
that.
Yes.
You know, subculturally relevant is a different
Yes.
topic. That's, you know, biker church, we're all listening to the
Right,
same
right.
genre of music. We don't have to be that.
Right. Yeah. No emojis in the sermon. Right. Yes, indeed. Yes. Good, good. Well, I think we're probably nearing our time. Do you have any other last thoughts on that, Stephen?
No, I think this is good. It just it kind of reinforces that perspective of Anglicanism as the English expression of the Protestant Reformation, and seeing how they fully added and implemented that to their view of the ministry and the worship. Yeah.
That's right. And really, you know, how much being an English Protestant was about being in a brotherhood of people all over the world, but also be in communion with the early church, which is also an incredibly important thing about being a Protestant. Okay, I think that's where we'll end for today. As I say, if you liked the show, please subscribe, tell your friends, and we will see you next time. God bless you. Thanks, Steve.
Right. Yep, thanks so much. Really enjoyed it. See you next time.